We need sleep to strengthen us for the day to come. But when the sun rises in the morning, it's time to wake up and get to work. The race of life begins anew. The clock is advancing, and as Paul says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Indeed, as this age draws to a close, the clock is ticking ever louder. Today, a wake-up call for each of us. Please stay tuned. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. Our series is on finding community within the church, and today's final message is on finding community in mission. As Erwin Lutzer comes to speak, turn with us to Romans chapter 13.
I remember as a child we were required to read the story of Rip Van Winkle. Seems to me that he slept for about 20 years while there were many changes that were made, and when he awoke, he did not know how to understand those changes. It's possible that for us as Christians, we can also sleep through a revolution. It's possible that we can sleep through life being totally unaware of the controlling realities of our culture, both spiritually, economically, and politically. And we as a church have adopted a ministry statement, a vision that says that we want to be known as a caring, culturally diverse community that seeks the transformation of lives through the gospel. And we want to be a church that is light in the night. We've been talking about community in this series of messages, about community in service, community in fellowship, community in suffering. Today we want to talk about community in vision, being able to be the kind of people that we should be, or more accurately, the kind of church that we should be, given our culture and given the opportunities with which we are surrounded. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he was writing to people who were spiritually, at least, or religiously, in a situation much like ours. And you can take your Bibles and turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13, and in a few moments we'll be looking at verse 11 and following. Keep in mind that the church in Rome was experiencing a great deal of pluralism in their culture. The Romans had many gods. They were polytheists. And you could have whatever god you wanted to. In fact, nobody objected to Jesus as being one of the gods. The reason that the Christians received so much persecution and opposition was that they insisted that Jesus was the only God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Rome would have none of it. As long as you were worshiping a God who was somehow finite, a God who did not claim transcendence, a God who did not claim universality, you could pick your God and it would be okay. But what they objected to was the exclusivism of these Christians insisting that Christ was God of very God. As a result, the Christians were persecuted. Rumors were spread about them that were untrue. All kinds of things were said. False accusations were made. The rumor was that they were cannibals because they were eating the body and the blood of Jesus. The rumor was that they were immoral. They were having sexual orgies because they believed in a love feast, which was really like a potluck dinner that they brought together to eat, after which they enjoyed the Lord's Supper together. And as a result, what we find is that the Christians were under intense and persistent persecution until the time of Diocletian, when things became so bad that even the pagans said the persecutions have gone too far. That's what others have endured for the cause of Christ. Paul didn't know that all those things were in the future of this church to which he wrote the book of Romans. But I want you to notice that when he writes this book, he knows that they are in the midst of this pagan culture. He can't foresee 3 centuries of persecution. But Paul does not lay out for them the means of church growth or a strategy plan. What Paul basically is saying in the book of Romans is this: if you are the people that you should be, You will impact the world the way the church should be impacting the world. And God would say to us today, as the Moody Church, if you and I are the people that we should be, we'll impact this community and eventually the world to the full extent that we can possibly impact them with the good news and the light and the glory of the gospel. And so what I'd like us to do is to look at three commands that Paul gives in this passage of Scripture. And I believe deeply that if we take these commands as directed to us, if I take the commands as applying to me, as each person who's involved in Moody Church, or even the visitors and those of you who are still on the fringes, perhaps not knowing whether Moody Church is your church home. But if at this moment we all see ourselves in this passage, we will begin to impact our culture in a way that is very different and very powerful. First of all, notice Paul says in verse 11, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up out of your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here." Paul's first command is, wake up. Wake up. He's saying that you should know the present time. Now, Paul is looking at the time when Jesus is physically absent from this world, to the time of his glorious appearing, to the time that he returns, as the era in which there is a great deal of darkness because Satan is active. But it's into that darkness that we have been planted. We are also living in a dark culture, and what God expects of us is what he expected of the early church, namely to be salt and light in their environment as we have the opportunity to be salt and light. And so what God says to us is today also, wake up. We have to wake up so that we become aware of our time politically. We live at a very interesting time here in the United States. This crossed my desk this past week. In the wake of September 11th, an increasing number of California public school students must attend an intensive 3-week course on Islam, reports the Assist News Service. The course mandates that 7th graders learn the tenets of Islam, study important figures of the faith, wear a robe, adopt a Muslim name, stage their own jihad. According to this report, students must memorize many verses in the Quran, and they are taught to pray in the name of Allah, the compassionate and merciful, and are instructed to chant, "Praise to Allah, Lord of creation." Could you even imagine what would happen if Christians were to teach Christianity like that? What you find in society is the same thing that the early church found, is that the opposition basically in the future and presently is always going to be targeted towards Jesus Christ. The great debate in our culture still has to do with the exclusiveness of Jesus. And I also read that some politicians are going to want to say, in light of September the 11th, that somehow this illustrates the exclusivity of the Islam faith, and therefore what they want to do is to paint us who believe in the exclusivity of Jesus with the very same brush. So keep in mind that the Christian faith is not going to be well spoken of. Never mind the great differences. Never mind the fact that we believe in freedom. We believe that in America people have a right to be wrong. We believe that the Christian faith must be proclaimed in an environment where there is freedom of conscience. That becomes essentially important. Ever since Martin Luther stood and said, "My conscience is taken captive by the word of God," there was an understanding in the Christian faith that people need freedom of conscience when it comes to religion. But am I negative today? I hope I'm not, because Because the Bible not only predicts that that will happen, but it tells us that Jesus walks with us through the darkness and the night. And what we should do is be the most optimistic people in the world, because we believe that in the midst of what we are going through and what other countries are going through, Jesus Christ rules and is Lord. And he can never have that taken away from him. So we have to wake up politically to understand what's happening. We have to wake up religiously and realize the pluralism in our culture. We have to wake up globally to realize that there are, what shall we say, 4 billion people who inhabit this planet. About 4 billion. And I read recently that probably 2 billion have never met a Christian and really do not understand anything about the Christian faith. And what a challenge God has given to us. He has said that we should be global Christians, all of us in some way involved in world evangelism. Not everyone going to the mission field, not everybody cross-culturally. But here in this country, God has brought to us people from all over the world so that they can come and be in contact with Christians. And that's why we thank God for all those who work with international students. And we need to be involved, either praying, writing letters, giving, encouraging, visiting, because the world ultimately is our parish. We have to also be awake locally. This morning we had the opportunity of hearing about Kids Club and the privileges that we have. We also have such ministries as branch ministries. And we try to make these available to our people, like Alpha and Omega Ministries, Angel Tree. Many of us are involved in that. Breakthrough Urban Ministries, Care First, Chicago, Good News Jail and Prison Ministry, Gospel Outreach, Inner City Impact, and the light goes on and on. I should say that the list goes on and on. We hope that the light goes on and on too. But the list goes on and on, because what we want to be able to say to this community is we are here to be the light in the night. So I say gently to you, as I speak to myself, are we awake to the times and the opportunities? Now, sometimes it's difficult to tell the difference between someone who is actually awake and someone who is just sleepwalking. You know, when I was a child, I used to walk in my sleep. Now, I was thinking about that, and I realized that I've not done that for at least 45 years. I don't know if it's something children do, but my parents would tell me how I would come from the downstairs, from the upstairs. I'd go downstairs where they were still awake in the kitchen, and I would have a conversation with them, and then they gently put me back to bed, and I did all of that in my sleep. There is once, however, I remember with clarity when I was sleepwalking. I went into my sister's bedroom, looked out the window. Later on, she told me that I was looking at things and saying all kinds of things that didn't make sense. It's not the only time in my life that has happened. But the reason I remember it is, as I was going back to my room, I walked right into a chair. And believe me, I woke up. I knew my way back to the bed with clarity after the impact. God may be saying to us, in the midst of marvelous opportunities to minister, to be united in community in this part of Chicago for this hour, for this day, and for these opportunities, God may want to whisper in our ear, wake up, wake up. A news reporter said to a Christian, what do you think the two big problems in America are? He said, I don't know, and I don't care. Reporter said, you've got both of them. Am I going too fast for some of you? So Paul says, wake up. Secondly, he says, clean up. Clean up, and one command follows the other, because one of the reasons that we are asleep is because we have works of darkness. Get the imagery. Paul is saying that if we are living in the darkness, we're not even going to be aware of the fact that we're in darkness. We're going to think that the darkness is light. So this is what he says. Last part of verse 12. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Let's just read that far for a moment. Paul is saying that what you need to do is, after you wake up, you clean up. You clean up. I will not comment on the sins that he lists, because they're very clear, except to mention to you that obviously they are desire-driven, aren't they? Following your desires, which is the way of the world, which is especially the way of our society. Years ago, we used to see bumper stickers that said, if it feels good, do it. Today, those bumper stickers say, if it feels good, it's right. In other words, you not only do it, but it's the right thing to do. You follow your desires wherever they may lead. And what else do we see about this list of sins? It puts self on the throne, self-will. As long as I'm running my own life, I'm in the center of my life, I will do whatever comes naturally, I will cut whatever corner I think needs to be cut to go to where I think I want to go. And so Paul says, what you need to do is to renounce these deeds of darkness that hinder you from being light. That only makes sense, doesn't it? Darkness is a very interesting phenomenon. In darkness, you can't tell the difference between a piece of gold or a stone. They are alike. You can't tell the difference between that which is valuable and that which is cheap. In darkness, you can't tell the difference between a friend or a foe. In fact, it says in Proverbs that the wicked, they walk in darkness and they stumble, and this is my paraphrase, and they do not know that which over which they stumble. In other words, they're stumbling and they don't even know what it is that's causing them to stumble. Darkness. Could we as a church choose, by the grace of God, to say that we're going to put aside all works of darkness that hinder us from being light in the American night?
Well, my friend, this is Pastor Lutzer. Of course, as you know, there are so many sermons being preached and books being written trying to figure out why the church in America doesn't seem to be as strong and have as great an effect as we wish it did. Why? Maybe it comes down to this. Recently, I've been reading the book of Philippians, and every day I read the prayer that is found in the first chapter. That prayer is for discernment, but then it says this, that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ, to the honor and the glory of God. Maybe the bottom line is we've simply not turned away from darkness to walk in light. We accept darkness. We tolerate darkness. We provide a special place for darkness, moral impurity. You can add to that list other kinds of sins. And it may well be that much of our weakness is attributable to the fact that we've not obeyed what the Apostle Paul says when he says, put away the unfruitful works of darkness. I look into my own life, and I see darkness. Can we resolve today that by God's help we expose our darkness to the light, so that we can be the kind of people that God can bless? And by the way, stay tuned, because in a moment I'm going to be answering a question that has been sent by one of our listeners.
Thank you, Dr. Lutzer. Erwin Lutzer has introduced Finding Community in Mission, the last of four messages on finding community within the church. In a moment, a word about Monday's Running to Win. But first, a young woman is seeking marriage advice. It's time again for another chance for you to ask Pastor Lutzer a question about the Bible or the Christian life. Today, Pastor Lutzer, you'll need to put on your premarital counseling hat to help Ruth, who emailed this story asking for your advice. I've been dating a man who's had previous sexual relationships. We are happy together. I really would like to marry him. What troubles me is that he has at times lied about his past, so I don't know if I can trust him. He is a Christian, but sometimes I don't think his attitude is right before God. He comes from a nice Christian family. He has a good job. He can be kind and caring. In other words, he's the kind of man I'd like to marry, but I have doubts.
Well, Ruth, from my heart to yours today, you have a right to have doubts. If he has not been totally honest with you, I think that that dishonesty could be a deal-breaker, so to speak. You see, it is much better for you to be unmarried than it is to be married to someone who, in the end, is going to betray you. Now, I need to tell you that this is the way in which most men think. They think to themselves, if I tell my wife-to-be my whole story, she will reject me. What they don't understand is that if they don't tell or if they are dishonest, it will only create within her more doubts, more questions, more unsettledness. Actually, at the end of the day, it's better to just lay out everything on the table, and you need to tell him that. You also need to tell him that because of his dishonesty, your relationship has to be put on hold. And I think in order to test him, you have to test him in many different ways, and this is going to take some time. Test him in terms of what he says to you. Test him in the small things. Test him in the larger things. Because you see, the Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. If he's dishonest, he'll show it not only in his relationship to the past and the past women that he's been with, but he will also show it in other ways. If he is continuing to be dishonest, then run, don't walk from this relationship. Next, what you need to do is to enlist the help of others. What about his friends? Trust God to have conversations with people who know him well. Check him out, so to speak. Third, give the relationship totally to God and mean it. It's easy to say that, but mean it. So my dear friend Ruth, there are many, many people who have proved this adage. It is much better to want what you don't have than to have what you don't want. And I just hope that you'll take it to heart.
Thank you, Dr. Lutzer, for answering Ruth's question. If you'd like to hear your question answered, go to our website. You'll find us at rtwoffer, all one word, rtwoffer.com, and click there on Ask Pastor Lutzer. Or call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337.
You see, we can't do it alone. And so it's God's intention to bring people together. When we function together, that's when things begin to happen.
In a fractured world, community is crucial. The kind of community Jesus wants us to experience in his church.
We think to ourselves, well, you know, just because we're connected spiritually with one another and not physically, we can walk away. We can go from church to church. But listen to me carefully. If you're this strong individualist who thinks you don't need other members of the body, it is gruesome and there are dire consequences.
Finding Community Within the Church is Erwin Lutzer's series designed to keep those consequences from happening to you. In this series, we'll learn how community is found in service, in fellowship, in suffering, and in common mission.
You know, it used to be we'd use the nuclear family to illustrate what the church should be like. But with the demise of the family, with the breakup of the family, the church now has to model family life.
These four messages can be yours on CD as our thank you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. When requesting your CDs, send a gift of any amount to further the outreach of Running to Win. Online, reach us at rtwoffer, all one word, .com. Running to Win's purpose is to help you understand God's roadmap for your race of life. The church provides basic training, and then we're in the army, wearing spiritual armor to fight the fight of faith. On Monday's Running to Win, a final look at the mission to which every believer is called, and the community that prepares us for that mission. Thanks for listening. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.